Welcome, Pastor Ferdun Eshak, who is from the Bethel Assyrian Church in San Jose, California. Thank you for agreeing to speak with us, Pastor. Would you mind opening in prayer, please?
Thank you for having me first. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to have this conversation, and I pray that the outcome would be, again, for the glorification of your name in this world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Pastor, how long have you pastored in San Jose?
In San Jose since 1981.
Oh, that's a long time. I just got saved a little bit before you started pastoring. Now, can you tell me, my friend told me that your name is, that you're Iranian, you're Persian, is that correct?
Yeah, my name is Persian.
Your name is Persian, but you're not?
But I'm Assyrian.
But you're Assyrian. I couldn't understand that. I said, well, he's Persian, but he's pastoring an Assyrian church. I wondered how that worked. So
No. I am Assyrian, but out of the time, you know, that I have been a pastor, 13 years, I pastored also Iranian churches simultaneously with the Assyrian church.
Oh, I see. Also, you know both cultures.
Yes, actually, I was born and raised in Iran.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Farsi is my second language. Actually, in my case, it was a third language. But, yes, I mean, I did work as a pastor in the Iranian church from a total of from 1987 to 2000.
Mm-hmm. Now,
yes, but no, I'm Assyrian. I have a Persian name.
You're Assyrian with a Persian name. So does that mean that your family perhaps migrated from Persia to Assyria?
No, there is no country called Assyria.
Oh, there's not. Oh, explain this to us, please.
No, the Assyrians lived up until the First World War. They lived in, you know, where the ancient Assyria used to be, where, you know, if you draw a circle, it would be northwest of Iran and northeast of Ottoman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And from there, after the First World War, you know, they got dispersed and went to different places. And my family stayed in Iran.
They did. Yes, yeah, so after the World War II, and this is my understanding, so correct me if it's wrong, the British divided up the Middle East in with arbitrary countries, and they weren't really...
after First World War I.
Oh, after World War One, they did. I see. Let's see. The Ottoman Empire fell when? Around 1917, was it?
Ottoman Empire, what was the question, fell?
Yes, it was dispersed.
Well, after, no, you know, with the war ending in 1918, and Ottoman Empire being, you know, allied with Germany and Austria when they lost. And then the British and also the French came in and, you know, divided the whole empire into all the countries that is now, you know, except for Iran, almost every other Middle Eastern country is, you know, carved out of Ottoman Empire.
So, and is this correct? They're just arbitrary from European understanding. They did not understand the tribal, ethnic, cultural differences?
Okay, my personal opinion about this is that in order to, you know, always have some kind of agitation going on, I think it wasn't from not understanding, but it was I think they did it on purpose so that there would be always tension, territorial tension, you know, in Middle East. For instance, they created a country called Kuwait. And when, you know, Kuwait was always a state of, you know, of Basra.
Mm-hmm.
And it had to be, you know, if they were creating a country called Iraq, Kuwait had to be, you know, part of it. And they didn't. And since then, you know, there's always tension between Iraq and Kuwait.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, the first Gulf War, you know, was because of the Iraq, you know, invading Kuwait. But they always wanted to do that, except that Saddam Hussein did it.
Hmm.
But they just, I heard that, you know, they got a pen and just started, you know, drawing lines. But, you know, it's more than that. They did it on purpose.
They did. So they knew there was an intentional deviant motive there. If they created tension, then they could have some control still?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Hmm. Interesting. Now, so you were born in the north part of Iran then, correct?
I was born in a city called Hamadan.
Hmm.
And Hamadan used to be called Ekbatan, and it used to be the capital of the Medes. In the Bible, we read about the Medes,
yeah,
and Persians.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Medes. Were in the, you know, western part of Iran. Their kingdom was there, and the city was, you know, their capital.
Mm-hmm.
And I was born there. Actually, there is still a lion over 3,000 years old, a stone, you know, lion,
mm-hmm,
from the Mede era.
Really? Well, that's,
yeah,
interesting.
And then the fact little known to Americans and Westerners is that the tomb of Esther and Mordecai,
mm-hmm,
is in that city.
Really?
Where I was born.
Really?
Yes. I have actually visited it, you know, a couple of times, and I have pictures.
Hmm. Wow, that's very interesting. That is interesting. So it's Isfahan? Is that correct? Did I say
no?
Okay.
Isfahan is another city. I was born in Hamadan.
Hamadan. Okay. So it's in Hamadan.
Hamedan.
H-A-M. Okay. Thank you. It's the Western era, and I'll have to tune it up. Now, tell me, was your family Christian?
Yes. My dad is a retired pastor.
He is. Is he still,
yes,
with us?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, he lives here now in San Jose.
He does. And so what, did you come over with your father?
No, it's a long story, but I was saved, you know, when I was 17 years old.
Really?
Yes, I was raised in a pastor's home, and, you know, I went to Sunday school, and I went to the confirmation classes and everything, and I was a member of the church. But I was saved, you know, had a personal relationship after a series of things that happened when I was 17 years old. When I was 18, almost 18 actually, I realized God is calling me for ministry.
Uh-huh.
I wasn't happy about it because my dad was a pastor. I was raised in a pastor's home, and I didn't, being a pastor was the remotest thing on my mind.
Mm-hmm. So
this is another thing that, you know, I know that, you know, God called me because, to be honest with you, I hated it. I hated that life.
Mm-hmm.
So I would never choose that. Anyhow, and what happened was that after that, I realized that God is calling me for ministry. Again, I didn't want that, you know, being a believer was fine, but a pastor wasn't in my mind. But God called me, and he basically closed the other doors that I was trying to, you know, get away. And he was blocking them and putting me on this way. In order to study theology, I decided to study philosophy first. So I, when the Iranian Revolution began, I was a student in university in Iran, studying philosophy. So in 1979, January, I came over to America because, you know, things were bad and the university was shut down. So I decided to come over here and finish my education and get a master's degree and go back to Iran and assist my dad, who was pastoring there. By chance, if you want to look at one way, or by God's providence, I landed into Azusa Pacific in Los Angeles area. And to finish my philosophy degree, but I realized that I can double major in you know, theology also. And because right after I came, you know, the Iranian Revolution happened, basically, and I didn't know what would the future hold. Instead of just waiting to study for my master's, I decided to double major just in case. And if I couldn't continue, you know, to study in America, at least I would have the degree that I came for. But what happened was the situation got worse, and everybody, including my parents, were saying that don't even think about going back, especially my parents. And I finished my studies in 1980 during the summer. And then there was a city, do you know where Turlock?
Yes.
Okay, the pastor of Assyrian Evangelical Church in Turlock just, you know, had a heart attack, passed away. The church called me to, you know, to replace him. And although I just wanted to continue my education, but at the same time, I told them that I will help them out. And I, you know, answered the call for ministry in that church in 1980, right after I graduated. And I was ordained at the end of 1980, actually, December 20th. 1980, and I became the pastor of the Assyrian Evangelical Church. In 1981, the people from San Jose asked me to start, you know, a church for them. That's why, you know, when I say that I've been ministering in San Jose from 1981, for 5 years, I pastored both churches with 100 miles apart. Every morning I would preach in Turlock. I would drive all the way to San Jose and preach, you know, here at the same time. And my parents joined us in 1987. So they were there until then.
Now, were you married by then?
No, I never got married. I'm single.
Oh, you never got married. Oh, well, I guess God has you reserved just for him.
I, you know, I think that God, you know, loves me very much.
Of course he does. He loves you very much. And your, but your parents, and there were many, many people from Iran seeking asylum with the Iranian Revolution here, and a great many of them came to California at that time. So you had a flock waiting, so to speak, I guess.
Well, yes, they're still, you know, keep coming. And suffice to say that when I was there, the estimation for the Assyrian community in Iran was about 70,000 people. And with childbirth, you know, and everything since then, the number should be, you know, going up, but with the immigration, this number is down to I understand now, less than 5,000.
In this country,
No, in Iran.
in Iran. Okay, that's what I thought
Yes.
you meant.
So
Yeah.
basically, all of the people, I mean, not all of them, many, most of the Assyrian community has migrated out of Iran.
To the west.
Unfortunately, all over the place, Europe, I have relatives in Germany, I have in Denmark, Holland, many in Sweden, and some to England, many to Australia, many to Canada, and of course, I would think still the majority to United States.
Pastor Faradun, so the country of Syria is not Assyrian. Is that a cr
No, the country of Syria is one of those, man-made countries again, after the First World War. Syria is a Muslim country, and their language is Arabic. Assyria used to be, of course, pagan at that
It's
time.
not
At one
Aramaic?
time,
Oh, I'm sorry. It's not Aramaic?
yes, it is.
Oh, okay. Aramaic. Okay.
Yes,
I thought you
their
said
language is
Arabic.
Aramaic. Our language is Aramaic. And of course, Syria was called Aram, or
I did not know
so,
that. Now I do.
yeah.
Syria.
And anyhow, okay. And of course, there are a lot of Assyrians now living in Syria.
There are.
Yes, after the First World War, many people from the Ottoman Empire, they lived in, what happened was that the Assyrians in Ottoman Empire basically were expelled from Turkey. And they came down and lived in the areas that is now the country of Iraq. Then from Iraq, they immigrated to other countries, but a great number to Syria around the Habur, river.
Well, that's interesting because it, I mean, that's Kurdish. It overlaps Kurdish territory also.
Actually, yes. The ancient Assyria is where that the Kurds are, claiming to be there,
Now, is this, and I just saw that I was reading the Genesis actually when Jacob went back to Laban's home in Ur of the Chaldees, and that was the northwestern part of Babylon. And I kept thinking, okay, Ur of Chaldees, is that Syria and Turkey and right there, Armenia between the Tigris and the Euphrates? I mean, that is the seat of civilization.
Yes, Armenia is way, way up north.
Ah, okay.
This is somewhere, well, if it says that Ur of Chaldea, that is just in, part of the later on Babylon Empire. Because, Chaldeans were known Babylonians after their capital, Babylon, became very famous. So that's another name for them. Anyway.
Well, and so the whole I think this has to me this has spiritual significance because it says in Ecclesiastes there's nothing new under the sun. What has been done is what is done again. So we can see if we look at history the pattern that's repeating itself in scriptures that's drawing the world's attention now to that area. That the conflict is escalating because the conflict's escalating spiritually.
I will give you one another reference. Isaiah chapter 19,
Yes.
the last two three verses, I believe 21, 22, 23, but, you know, I'm just saying it top of my head, but it's chapter 19, the last three verses, that God says that in that day, he will make, you know, Assyria, he would bless Assyria, Egypt, and Israel.
Uh-huh.
And of course, this was predicted when the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. And then, of course, we lost our, you know, empire in 712 B.C. I mean, 612 B.C., I'm sorry. And that is where my hope is that God is going to restore the Assyria again, but it would be a completely Christian country.
Mm-hmm. And now, so that's a wonderful promise for Syria. Is it Isaiah 17 or Isaiah 19 that says Damascus will be destroyed?
I don't remember that right now.
Mm-hmm. Well, and
yes, but I'm talking about the Assyria.
The Assyria.
Chapter 19.
Mm. Now, do you think that'll be when the Lord returns?
My personal belief is before that.
But really? Well, that would be wonderful. Wonderful.
Because when he returns, countries, you know, borders don't mean anything anymore.
That's correct. Yes. Okay, Pastor Fairdune.
By the way, let me tell you something that this is an argument that I use with the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
When they say, you know, that the Armageddon is imminent and the return of the Lord is imminent, and I always say, you know, not before this happens.
Mm.
And they get confused.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes. Yes, I know. I'm always trying to straighten them out theologically that Jesus is God, you know.
Yeah.
He's not Lucifer's brother. Thank you very much.
Oh,
bless them. They certainly, I commend them for their zeal. That's for sure. Okay, Pastor, will you tell me, the church that you were raised in, was it traditional? Your father's church, was it traditional Orthodox or?
No. The church that I was raised in and my father pastored was a Presbyterian church.
Mm.
And the Presbyterian church sometimes over there was called Evangelical Church.
Uh-huh.
And when I came to America, you know, for the first 11, you know, 12 years, I pastored these churches that were evangelical in a tradition of Presbyterians.
Uh-huh.
But again, you know, things happened and I had a rude awakening, and in 1992, we started this Bet-El Assyrian Church, and Bet-El Assyrian Church is a Christian Baptist-like church,
uh-huh.
where, you know, the members have to be born again and be baptized as adults.
Oh, that's right. Presbyterian has infant baptism.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Now, how do you know that they're born again?
I don't know, actually. But they have to be, you know, baptized as adults.
Okay. I agree
okay.
with that, yeah.
In our culture, it is very hard to do this unless they really mean it. That's one thing. But, you know, I have had many people who, you know, weren't baptized as adults that were really good Christians. Because you see them from their deeds, and that's what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what they say. But and I have seen a lot of people who, you know, were baptized as adults or claimed that they have even, you know, spoken in tongues. That, you know, did many evil things.
Mm-hmm.
So that is something that I will leave it to God. I will do my best to, you know, as humanly possible to observe that and you know, try to do the ministry and the work of the Lord regardless.
Well, and I would imagine coming as a young man, just in university, and then coming over here and all the turmoil of the revolution and the turmoil of the 70s and the early 80s, and then pastoring a church with people out of your culture, I mean, there must have been a lot of conflicts and difficult or challenging, let's say, situations that you would have to work through.
In 1984, I had a serious nervous breakdown.
Oh, there you go.
Yes. Just to, you know, to answer you in one sentence, I was really disappointed to the point that after so many strong and positive signs that I had seen, still, you know, I doubted even my call. And I was ready to leave the ministry basically in 1985, but then, you know, things happened, and it's a long story. I wouldn't get into that. Anyway, I'm in the ministry, you know,
and he brought you through.
I've been constantly, you know, there has never been any break, although, you know, a few times I thought that I better get out because of my health issues and stuff that I developed, but somehow, you know, His grace is carrying me.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it was very difficult, especially that I was very young. I became a pastor when I was 24 years old.
Oh, that's very young.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I didn't want again. I, in my mind, I was thinking that, you know, one should be at least, you know, 30 years old at that time. And,
yeah.
And I wanted to be, you know, but then, as I said, the moment I graduated, this church lost their pastor. They came and they asked me to come. And I said, okay, I'll come and help you with, you know, preaching. And afterward, like a few months later, they insisted that, you know, why don't you be ordained so that, you know, for the services that we need a pastor, ordained minister, you know, you can do it so we don't have to bring someone else. At that time, I again, you know, resisted, but everybody, you know, pushed me basically, even my family, to do it. And the responsibilities were very, very difficult. And I was, you know, at the age of, you know, I needed to rely on, you know, other people. All of a sudden, I found myself in a position that other people rely on me, but in a very demanding way.
Mm.
Anyway, one thing led to another, and I had a nervous breakdown. You know, I developed a lot of health issues. But again, you know, 13 years of Iranian church and 6 years of other churches, you know, all together in my 33 years of ministry, I have co-pastored churches for 19 years.
Mm. My, yes. No, the Jews do. You can say that you have to be at least 30 years old before you take on the responsibilities of ministry, and 40 years old before you can really teach and learn the deeper things. There's probably some wisdom in that.
Oh, there is. Actually, you know, I changed my mind even for, you know, number 30. Now I have promised myself that I would never participate of laying hands on a person younger than 40 years old. Again, one of the things that hit me is that I had studies, you know, and I'll tell you something. After I finished my education, I went after it, and I, you know, took summer sessions and stuff, and I got my master's eventually. Well, but let me tell you, I have double major in college. I have two masters now, and I'm working on my second doctorate degree.
Hmm.
So I, you know, kept on studying, but there are things in life experience that only you'll get them when you live them.
That's correct, yeah.
And then, you know, the word Presbyterius for, you know, elder, it literally means a person with a white beard.
Hmm.
So, in 20 years old, 24, 30.
Your
You know,
beard
the
is
beard is not
white.
white yet.
No. Oh, well, that's so. May I ask you, what do you have a double major in, and what's your doctorate you're working on?
My double major was, as I said, I came as a student of philosophy, and I, you know, graduated with a degree in philosophy and in religion. That's the official name, with the emphasis in theology. I got my master's, MA in theology and ethics. The other master that I have is MPC, Master of Pastoral Care, or Pastoral Counseling. And my doctorate degree is Doctor of Ministry, DMIN. I'm working on a Doctor of Theology.
But as you say, I mean, that's commendable. You're, an, you know, studying the Word is very commendable. Yet on the other hand, I agree with you. There are some things that we only know by experience. It's like, now, in the culture that you came out of the Middle Eastern, the church came out of the Middle East. I mean, it was, so there's a long history of Christianity that's stayed and dispersed through persecution. Did you find that? Was your form of Presbyterian, I mean, Presbyterian is such a Protestant Reformation kind of name. Did the English bring missionaries to Iran and they established?
Yes, good question. The Americans did.
The Americans did.
Yes.
Interesting.
Early in 1830s, like, you know, the 19th century, you know, the area that the Assyrians were living in Iran, all of a sudden, you know, got bombarded, in a way, if you will, with different kind of missionaries, all kind of missionaries. The ones that were successful, though, were the Presbyterians, because they opened schools and hospitals and a college for women, you know, that kind of stuff, service. And the other group were the Pentecostals that had a relative success. The others, like, you know, the Episcopalians or the Lutherans, you know, they, or even the Baptists, they couldn't have a foothold there. And, of course, you know, other missions came, the Russian Orthodox and the French, Catholic missions, you know, that kind of stuff. But the majority of the Assyrians belong to Church of the East, which is an Orthodox church, actually, in its own rights.
What, out of the Nestorian branch, or?
That's it. They don't like to be called Nestorians anymore.
No, they have no.
Because of that, you know, schism that happened, and the name, you know, it's like a stigma.
A stigma,
Yeah, and, you know, they call themselves, right now the official name is the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church of the East.
Whoa, okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. The Holy Apostolical Church, Assyrian Church of the East. Okay, that has, yeah. Of course, for sure, they call themselves Assyrian Church of the East.
Oh, they do. Well, and it's my understanding that one of Muhammad's wives was a Nestorian Christian, and she sort of instructed him along with a Jewish man on some of the not-so-Orthodox teachings of Judaism and Christianity. Of course, you know...
You know, that's what they say. You know, that is the, you know, the saying.
What do you think?
Especially that after they died, you know, his wife and her cousin, the verses of Quran changed. You know, there, all these Bible distorted verses of Bible and the stories of Bible are all of a sudden they vanished. And those are the, yes, the thing that they say, and could be because some of the things that he has reflected in his religion are actually coming down from Gnostics. And or stories that it's strange actually, and they were found in those, you know, gospels.
The Nag Hammadi text.
Yeah, and yeah, but of course the Muslims, they don't know that, or those who do, they don't want others to know. So.
Well, and it's been my experience that. Not that it's vast, but when I've been to Muslim countries, that when you begin speaking to Muslims, most of them haven't read the Quran anyway. They just.
I have never seen in my entire life, I have never met an Iranian who has read Quran, you know, from cover to cover even once.
There you go. See?
Yes.
But they listen to the Imam.
Well, yeah, even though they laugh at them, you know, even though they make a lot of fun of them nowadays, you know, on the internet are all kind of things that especially Iranians are really, really, you know, they hate, you know, the religion any, you know, from now on. They don't believe in it and they make
fun
of it.
In Iran?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I know that. This is interesting. No, I did not.
The people who really believe in Islam are those, basically, are those that are being fed by it, you know, that the regime needs them for their services. Okay, but the regular people, really, they're just, you know, disgusted.
Thank you. You've proved my point. My point is that I've had this question posed to me. What did I think about Islam? I said, well, it's the system. It is not the people. People are people. And most people who are in, it's a very harsh system. Excuse me. It's a very harsh system. And when you meet people who are nominal Muslims, when I went to Kazakhstan, pardon me, I'd say, well, what are you? And they would say, "Well, I'm a Muslim, atheist, you know, Russian." And I would think, "Okay, how can you be a Muslim and an atheist? But you can. And how can you? Oh, communist. Excuse me, Muslim, atheist, communism." And I thought, "How does that work?" But it does work. I mean, they've got it all figured out. You know, you just adapt to what you need to do to survive. Basically, people just want to live and have a family and make a, you know, a decent living so they can support their family. That's been my experience.
It is true. I agree. I have some friends from Azerbaijan, the Republic of Azerbaijan, and the only thing that they know about Islam is, and practice, of course. You know, this is the only thing they know and they practice. Not to have pork meat.
Yes.
That's it.
Oh, yeah, that's it.
You know, they don't know anything about the. I'm not saying all of them are like that, but most of them are like that. And even when I was growing up in Iran, you know, in my class, in high school and school, I never had, you know, like these practicing Muslims, except in the later years of high school, there was only one person that I knew out of, you know, so many students. And all of them were, you know, in the late years, all of them were Muslims. You know, before then, I've been to schools that, you know, it was mixed religion. But the last one, there was me, and then the rest were Muslims, and only one would be practicing.
And what's it like now?
I don't think in schools and, you know, the people that are educated, they are practicing it anymore. Some might be, if they're working, places, they have to pretend because, it's mandatory to do some stuff. But still, now people are really, really, the things that they write in internet, it's amazing because they are, I mean, when they say all people have, insulted Islam and stuff like that, if they would read, the Persian, Farsi comments or, things, you would be surprised. I mean, for instance, that movie that they made, supposedly I saw it on internet, is not, first of all, it's true. Everything that, in that movie is true. And it's nothing compared to what the Iranians are saying about Islam. They have programs here in California, of course, being broadcasted. They even, use F words on, on air against, Islam and Muhammad himself.
I find this very interesting. This is very, very interesting, Pastor Faridun. The internet is a very interesting place. It's very there's a great potential, I think, to reach people, but there's a great potential to get off track because you don't know the people that you're reaching. And I find it interesting that you are saying that. There are a lot of Persians that are on the internet, and I'm thinking it must be the younger generation because the older generation is more community and relational.
Yeah, well, the younger generation, very young generation, they don't care. The generation in their 20s, let's say up to their 20s, they don't care about anything anymore.
They don't. That's not good.
No, because the after pressure, the pressure, you can press people so much, and after a while they become immune to it, so they don't care. The generation, let's say between now I would say 40 and 60 year old, maybe they are more I mean 40s and 60s of their life, they are the ones that care most. And the older people, of course, they somehow they survive and they can't do anything anyway. Well, the young people can't do much either, but they think they can. But the older people know
Isn't
that they cannot.
that the
Yeah, so
truth? But that's it. That's
because
an
it's not up to the Iranians to do anything. Again, it's the superpowers who put Khomeini in Iran. If they don't remove him, if they don't remove the regime, which I don't see any reason they should, in from their perspective, and nobody can.
Oh, I see. So is he bent on destruction?
Pardon me?
Is Khamenei bent on destruction?
Could you elaborate on what you
Okay,
say?
his the rhetoric, we look at Israel, we're gonna wipe her off the map, and we have to prepare the way for the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, or to return.
You know what, those things, in my opinion, because I've heard them so many times, I wouldn't be surprised, I wouldn't put past them that, the Israel's government is paying them to say things like that. The
Yeah, I
problem in
wouldn't be
Israel
surprised.
is that, the Palestinians are losing grounds and, they have real problems there.
Yes.
And the world doesn't hear about it. When somebody like Ahmadinejad or Khamenei, are talking things like that, and persons like Netanyahu goes off and says, "See, we are in danger. We are this and that and that and that." Iran cannot do anything against Israel. How would they invade a country, when there are so many countries in between? They couldn't even, get past those countries. Nuclear, warheads, Iran doesn't have it. They're just boasting, but they don't have it, first of all. And they're just boasting that they do. And then the other thing is that there are more Palestinians living in Israel than the Jews.
Oh, yes.
Where would they send, if let's assume that they had a, an atomic warhead, which if they did, I mean, Israel could have neutralized it any time in the air. But, and let's say they didn't, and they came, it came and hit the ground. That thing would kill more Muslims than the Jews.
I agree. I agree with you
The
completely.
whole thing is a funny show, and unfortunately, the West is buying it, and
No, it's good theater. But it's always been my view, and I was in Israel for 4 months last year. And this is my break year. I go there quite often. I've been to Armenia with Amir Kani, and of course I met Sargon in Kazakhstan 20 years ago. It wasn't 20 years ago, but I went 20 years ago. I met Sargon probably about 10 or 11 years ago. But to what it always comes to my mind is that the Muslims don't agree on anything between themselves anyway. I mean, there's the Alawites and the Sunnis and the Shiites and the Wahhabis, and I mean, they're all at each other's throat. So.
Well, if you look at the history of Islam, there are at least, four, the first four, caliphs, imams, after Muhammad. Three of them were assassinated and killed by Muslims.
There you go. You have a short life expectancy
Yeah.
for sure.
And then, Hussein was killed by Muslims. And then even if you read the story of the other, the Muslim caliphs, most of them were killed by other Muslims. So, I mean, there you go. I mean, it's a power gaining play, and that is the all purpose of it.
Well,
Get more, money and
power.
land and whatever.
And just look at how the chessboard is being rearranged right now. What do you mean Saudi Arabia is making deals with Israel? Are you kidding? And Russia's making, moving, warships into Egypt and arming Egypt, and Egypt is just pretending, or maybe, but I think they have some legitimate claims, that the United States is out because, Obama and Malik funded the Muslim Brotherhood, and they're funding the Hamas in the back door. So it's a
I don't know about Hamas, but the Muslim Brotherhood, that it's a creation of Great Britain.
Sheikh Amini, what was his name, out of World War II?
I'm not talking now, in the past when they started, and
I'll
they
just say.
always used that for, their own purposes. Definitely, the people over there, were, how do you say, first of all, Egypt wants a very weak Middle East. And that's why, country after country, things supposedly happened and they went down. Apparently, Turkey. The regime is helping with the allies because I was told when the Syrian situation began, I was told that it was started from Turkey, and they were sending these people in. And now I guess Egypt is very disappointed with America and asking help from Egypt. And before long, I do see the shift that America is losing the respect of the world and is not a superpower anymore. And other countries are looking elsewhere for support and strength.
And rightfully so. But it's the whole Middle East is a dangerous game, don't you think?
It's always like that because, again, the West is very much capable of using Middle Eastern people against each other. And it's like, the old saying that says that divide and rule. The Shiites and the Sunnis in Iraq and the Kurds, they're at it all the time. So meanwhile, they get the oil, shipped out without anybody even talking about it, which is the main thing, which is the main reason for the whole thing.
Yes.
So anyway, it's a dirty game.
Well, and it is, and the thing that's interesting to me is that, you hear all these Bible prophecy teachers, and when I first got saved, after studying the four Gospels, I could not get out of the book of Revelation, and then the book of Daniel. I just ate the prophets. And for years I've studied and I've listened to all these people and they have this idea and that idea and I go, no, that doesn't sound right. And even Pastor Fardun, probably in 19, no, 2001, I felt the Holy Spirit tell me, throw out all those prophecy books, all these, these people's opinions, throw them out. I only want you to just read the scriptures. Have your concordance, a lexicon, just some Hebrew and Greek, and let me show you some things with fresh eyes. And I stayed away from other people's teachings for at least 4 or 5 years. And I have, because of that, I have been rethinking and reevaluating. As it says in Daniel, he said, close up the books. And they'll be opened at the end of time. And I believe that there were things that are being opened now that were just not allowed, permitted to be revealed to us, that are being revealed sovereignly by God's hand. And so we've had a lot of misinterpretation about who Gog was and, who the person, as you said, Iran is part of the ancient land of the Medes. And how many regular Bible Sunday school, pew sitting Christians know who where Elam is? They don't. They just don't. And I, these kind of conversations are important because 1/3 of the scriptures that we have from the King James, I'm speaking of the Textus Receptus, 1/3 of them approximately are prophecy. There's no other book in the world that has this much prophecy, and that so many prophecies were fulfilled even in Jesus as the Messiah. This book is God's divine book to us because he before the thing was. Has come to pass. He spoke it and revealed it. And this is his credential. This is his validation for his word, in my opinion. And I think I'm right. In fact, I know I am. So, as you can tell, I'm very strong-minded about some things. But, I go and witness to Muslim men, and you're not supposed to do that as a Christian woman. And I have found that because of the teachings of Islam, I'm not a threat to the Muslim male ego because I'm only a woman. And so as soon as I tell them, well, I've read the Quran, well, they've never read the Quran, their esteem for me goes up. Oh, I must be a good woman. Well, that's not necessarily so, but they think so. So we use that and then go into the text in the Quran that speak about Yeshua or Jesus.
May I ask, what version of Quran do you read?
Oh, it's the Penguin version that was that's the English translation, the British translation. So I try not to focus too much on the Quran. I just have a couple of verses, and then I point it to the Word of God because the Word of God is powerful. And so I try to. And the thing about witnessing to Muslims or anyone in Islam, you run. And it's the same in Israel with a Jew, is you run against a very powerful religious spirit that wants to contend and argue with you. I don't want to contend and argue. I'm a woman of peace and prayer, and I want to show you the love of God because I found it, and everyone needs it. So I'm not real expert on the Quran. I've taken a few classes and I've studied and been to some educational conferences on it. But just so I'm familiar and I can culturally speak, and I've read it a couple of times. But I try to focus on God's word because it's God's word.
The reason I ask which version did you know how did you read it, because the English translations are really watered down.
Mm.
They're not the real translation because it would be very offensive to the Western world. So they have changed and they made things a little bit vague.
And made it nicer.
Pardon?
That makes sense. And made it more palatable.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, more user-friendly, mm-hmm. so to speak. That's the reason, because when you read the verse itself, you see, oh my gosh, what is he talking about? And then in English translation, it's just, okay. And then that's one of my problems. If somebody is ashamed of their book and religion so that they have to change it, so make it acceptable to others, how come they don't see a big problem?
Well, but you're a man who walks in the truth because you have the Spirit of God, and Islam is not a truthful religion. It's a convenient lie. That's what I would call it. When it's convenient, we lie.
The thing is that lying is not to say a lie is not a sin, actually. It's not condemned. So all of them, if it serves the purpose, they would lie.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I know. God bless them, I have many Arab friends and mostly in Israel, and I work with them. And when they become Christian out of and look, the Arabs have had Christianity for years, much longer than we in the United States have, for centuries. And they've lived there for centuries. And it's when they come out of an Islamic culture and you win them to the Lord, they still have all the baggage. Still convenient to lie and so on. I mean, it's hard to get out of under that. It's a spirit, and it comes from the garden. The enemy has always been a liar, a thief, and a destroyer, murderer. But anyway, God is greater. Our God is the one God, and it's terribly disturbing for me after years of going out into the fields and working. I really have an evangelist fire in me, and then coming back and seeing this country. That's my and of course California is sort of a picture in its own. But this country being seduced by the lies of Islam, and that's what I believe has been happening on many, many levels, even amongst the church. What is this Rick Warren's Chrislam? There's no such thing as Chrislam. Christians and Islam, they don't meet. There's no agreement there.
Oh, I don't know about that. This is something I have to check it out.
Rick Warren, that's what he calls it, Rick Warren's church down in Saddleback, Southern California, Orange County. He has a teaching called Chrislam, where Christianity and Islam is merged. And he's even done a devotional teachings out of it. And now he, this year, for the Assemblies of Gods of the United States, for the pastors and the leaders' devotional, he has taken. They have printed up his devotional and distributed. It's heresy. It's straight up heresy. And we have to, those of us who've been and know, see, I believe in firsthand documentation. That's what I learned in scholarship and in classes. You read other people's stuff and it's their opinion and there's no documentation. That's not very scholarly work. But if you go to the original, you're an original. You know, people who come from Iran, people come from Syria, people, Arabs, these, when you get an original testimony, then that has weight. And that needs to be, that's the standard that we raise up for this culture. That's it's our time to rise up and shine and be like lights in the midst of the darkness that's encroaching and becoming greater. This is our testimony is so important, and that is my objective for doing this. You are a firsthand testimony. Armine is a firsthand testimony of women and what it's like as a Christian in a Muslim culture. These women in Berkeley, you know, oh, yes, we'll just, you know, it's okay. Muslims are okay. They're peaceful. No, they're not. Islam, the person may be peaceful, but the religious tenets are not.
You know, I know, one of the funniest jokes that I have heard is when after 9/11, President Bush came and said, you know, Islam means peace. And we, living and coming from a Muslim country, say what? That's exactly the opposite. You know, Islam... they again manipulate the word, comes from the word taslim, meaning to surrender. And it wasn't the will of God. They had to, you know, a person who surrenders to the other Muslims and becomes a Muslim, you know. And that's it. Islam means to surrender, not peace.
Mm-hmm.
Word for peace is salam, like shalom.
Mm-hmm.
But Islam is means to, you know, to surrender. And that's what it is. And he says, oh, you know, Islam is a religion of peace. Really? Are we so dumb? Anyway.
I agree. I agree. I got on my flight to come back from Israel. And I don't know, there was a bunch of Israeli stewards. And there was some gentleman sitting over. I was way in the back in the Balkan. And he had been over there doing work on, on the gas deposits they have just found off of the Syrian and Israeli coast. And he wanted to know what I did. And so I told him a little bit. I asked him, he was a Texas boy, you know, and he was working in oil and gas. And I said, well, you know, I talk to a lot of people about their political or geopolitical or spiritual beliefs or whatever. But quite frankly, you know, I don't care if you want to go to hell. But don't tell me you're going to cut my head off to become your, to become, you know, part of your religious faith. It just doesn't fly with me. It's just not okay. You can believe whatever you want. I want to persuade you to love Jesus because he's the answer. But if you don't choose to do that, okay, fine, whatever. I mean, I've witnessed to rabbis who Orthodox rabbis in Jerusalem, and they're trying to tell me that I believe in three gods, and it's like, no, I'm sorry. No, it's a mystery, this Trinity. But anyway, it's been a wonderful conversation, Pastor Faridun, and I just cannot thank you enough. If people wanted to get a hold of you, do you have a website, or is there? Can they call the church office, or can I send them to you?
Let me give you our website address.
Okay.
And people can get in touch through that.
Okay.
Actually, you can go there and read a little bit about us. Of course, the ministry is among the Assyrians, but the writing is in English. It's www. And the word Betil, Betil, one word in this case, betil.org.
I think you,
Also, for
yes.
those who understand Assyrian, just in case, we have Betil Assyrian Church on Facebook.
Would you close in prayer, please? I would be honored if you would.
I was going to say, if you do, I opened with prayer. How about you close
Ah,
with
you
prayer?
want me to close? Father, I thank you for my brother, Pastor Feridun. Lord, what a wonderful testimony. I pray your blessings on everyone who hears these words, that their ears would be open and their hearts would receive, that they would have a drink of understanding and that wisdom would increase, that we might know how to go in and out and how to rise up and shine in the midst of the darkness and lead many into your kingdom through our efforts. Lord, I pray you bless him, you bless his church, and you bless that which you desire to bless, Lord. And those that would hear this that don't know you, that you would draw them and they would thirst for you. In our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you so much.